Okay. The topic this evening is oaths in contemporary Beit Din proceedings. To what degree do we administer shavuos, so oaths nowadays in the Beit Din? And I think that anybody who attends a Beit Din proceeding might be surprised to discover that it virtually never happens. In fact, I think Rabbi Gedaliah Dov Schwartz was asked by Rabbi Jachter or Shlita at one point in time if he's ever seen a shvuah administered in a Beit Din in which he participated or any other Beit Din that he may have visited over the course of his lifetime, and Rabbi Schwartz said that he never saw it. And in fact, most Dayanim that you would speak to today, regardless of whether they're in Eretz Yisrael or Chutz La'aretz, will tell you that the occasions of shvuahs are very, very few and far between, and most people have never seen a shavuah administered in the classical sense in Beit Din, where the Gemara speaks about certain shavuahs that are required. If you have a party who is accused of not paying back a loan or a debt that he or she owes, and they admit to part of the obligation, that's called modeh b'mitzvah, so the Torah says, so there's a shavuah deraisa, there's an oath that's required according to the Torah, to take that one has to take in front of the Beit Din. Similarly, if somebody is a shomer, somebody is watching an object, and they say that the object was stolen, so they're supposed to take a shvuas hashomim. They weren't negligent, that they weren't shaleach yad in the object, they didn't misuse the object, to say no b'shuso, that it's really true what the shomer is saying, that the object is not in the possession of the shomer anymore, that they're not looking to steal the object. If they're a shomachinim, they would get off the hook in the case where it was stolen. For example, you have an eid echa type of situation, where Reuven says to Shimon, you owe me $100, and Shimon says, I don't know anything. So according to Torah law, Shimon doesn't have to take a shvuah, doesn't have to take an oath, at least not a biblical oath, in that situation. But if there is an eid echa, there's one witness who supports the claim of Reuven, so then Shimon would have to take an oath. That's called the shvuah's eid echa. An eid echa is not mechayev mamon, can't require Shimon to pay money, but can require Shimon to take an oath. So we have oaths on a deraisa on a Torah level. And then we have rabbinic oaths, where Shimon denies owing any money, but we say the shvuas heses is required on a derabbanan level, but rabbinically a less severe type of oath has to be taken. So it really, in terms of the types of claims that are registered and the types of responses that are registered by the nitbayim, by the defendants, well, it would seem that you would have lots and lots of oaths that would be taken in Beit Din proceedings, and yet we don't really have it nowadays. We have Hataras Nedarim a little bit. We have a nullification of vows, but you don't need a full-fledged Beit Din to do that. You could even have Krovim. You could even have relatives who could participate in the Beit Din to nullify a person's vow, like we do in Erev Rosh Hashanah and Shul. And the main time that we do Hataras Nedarim in the Beit Din is in connection with get proceedings, because if the husband comes in and he took a vow, either to give a get or not to give a get, it's very important that a husband be completely unencumbered when he gives a get, so it be given completely of his own free will. There has to be a high level of das, of intention, of willingness, of voluntariness when a husband gives a get, so we nullify any vows. But what if the husband says he doesn't have any vows? He didn't take any vow to give the get. He didn't take a vow not to give the get. So there shouldn't be any need to nullify any vows. So the Kavnaki, who is the preeminent author of the protocols and the script that is followed whenever a get is performed, I remember when I was training to be a Mesader Gittin, I was training to be a Dayan, so I spoke to Rav Melech Schechter, Zeifat Tzadik Levacha, the father of my Rebbe Rav Herschel Schechter, Rav Shlita. So Rav Melech Schechter was a very renowned Dayan, he would preside over many Gittin. So I asked him, what's the main sefer that you would recommend if I'm learning how to preside over Gittin? So he said the Kavnaki. Kavnaki, a very nice sefer that takes you through every single step of what you're supposed to do when you preside over a get. So the Sefer Kavnaki, I think he was the Lubavitcher, the Sefer Kavnaki says that since if a person would say that he doesn't have any vows to give a get, but then after the get is over, he says, oh, yeah, I forgot that there was a vow, and then you didn't nullify the vow, so then it could be that the get is going to be invalid. So therefore, he says, just to cover your bases, to be on the safe side, we always do a Taras Nedarim. We always do a nullification of vows. That's with respect to a nullification of vows. But Shavuos, Shavuos is a very different story. An oath is a very awesome thing. And it's just that never happens. If you look at the first passage in the Maran Mekomas, the Gemara Masechet Shvuos Daf Lamed Ches Amud Beis talks about the severity of the oath when an oath is administered in Beis Din. It says that that you say to a person who is about to take an oath, Haveyodesh kol ha'olam kulan yizdazea, you should know that the entire earth shook when the commandment was given, that you're not supposed to take God's name in vain. It's the third of the commandments. So the entire earth shook. It was like high up, you know, on the Richter scale, giant earthquake at that point in time, because of the tremendous severity of what happens when a person takes an oath in vain, and they take an oath that is a false oath when they're not telling the truth. In fact, the Maharsha comments on this Gemara that the entire name of Hashem is instilled in creation, and when a person cheapens the name of Hashem by taking a false oath, they're weakening the Pamaya Shamala, they're weakening the spiritual foundations of the earth. It is such a severe avera, says the Gemara, says, lo yinakeh, with respect to taking a benakeh, lo yinakeh, with respect to taking a false oath, that there's never a full tshuva, a person's not able to repent fully and receive a full atonement after taking a false oath. Not only that, but if a person sins by taking a false oath, so various psukim are cited to indicate that not only is the person punished, but their family is punished, and the entire world on some level is punished as well. Even if, this is what the Meforshim say, what the Aruch HaShulchan says, even if they really didn't have the ability to reprimand this person and give them tochacha, normally family members and community members are only held responsible under the doctrine of Koiso Rebim Zeh Bazeh when they have the ability to give rebuke to the individual who's sinning. But even if they didn't have the ability to give the rebuke, not only that, when it comes to other averos, a person isn't necessarily punished immediately, but kind of throwing them mentally alter. But in this particular case, the person is punished immediately. Not only that, but after an individual is told about all of the consequences of taking an oath in vain, when they appear in a Beis Din proceeding and they say, you know what, that's fine, I trust myself to take a truthful oath, and I'm going to take an oath anyway, the Mamar Hareini Nishba, the person says they're going to swear. It doesn't say only when a person is taking a false oath that this is going to be the case. Whenever the person says they're going to take an oath, Ha'omnim Sham Omim Zela Zeh, so everybody who's standing, everybody in the peanut gallery, so to speak, who's there at the Beis Din watching the proceedings, they say, Suna Me'al Ohana, and presumably the Dayanim also participate in this. They say, Suna Me'al Ohana Shima Rasha'im Ha'ele. Say, everybody should move away from these wicked people, implying that the one who takes an oath, even if they think that they're about to take a truthful oath, is deemed to be wicked, and the other person who was administering the oath or causing the oath to be taken by virtue of registering their claim against the individual or whatever the case may be, is also included in this condemnation that they're considered to be wicked. So we can already start off with an understanding that it's a very severe matter to take an oath, and this gives us some understanding as to why even the Gemara indicates in various places that miyema dishtabana, who says that a person is going to take an oath, that we work with an assumption that a person will try to get out of taking an oath. Even if it's going to be a truthful oath, the consequences are so dire that the people always had a reluctance to take an oath. This is the reluctance that we see in general that religious people have. Even in the United States, where the Constitution says that if a person is sworn in to be president, so Article 2 of the United States Constitution says that when a president is sworn in, he's supposed to say, I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States, but the Constitution allows for the president to say, instead of I swear, I affirm. Because it was understood that there were very religiously minded people who would be scared about taking an oath. Taking an oath is the equivalent of invoking God's name, and it's a scary thing. Who knows if the president really is going to be so faithful? Or maybe they will execute the office, but execute it in kind of a different way. Therefore, it can be a scary proposition. And apparently, and I read an article by Rabbi Yair Hoffman of the Five Towns, and I confirm this by further research as well. There was only one president in the history of the United States who chose to affirm rather than to take an oath. Anybody know
Jimmy
which
Carter?
President that was?
Jimmy Carter?
What? No, nobody you would ever dream of. Franklin Pierce. Apparently was the only one.
He was president for very long, though.
I think he had one full term. In 1853, who decided to affirm rather than to take an oath. I had a case in which there was a claim, it was an embezzlement claim, that was brought in to the tune of $100 million or so against a member of the firm community. And it was bought by a national bank that had been embezzled, or claimed they had been embezzled by this individual, to the tune of $35 million, but they were entitled to treble damages under the RICO statute. We met in a conference room. I remember it was in California, where I met with them, and I was doing a mediation / arbitration to try to resolve the matter. They decided to bring it to Besdin because they felt that this person would be able to be so successful at hiding his assets in various charities and the like that even if they had a $100 million judgment in a regular court, they'd never be able to collect a penny, but he would listen to whatever the Besdin said, so they assumed, which was a nice Kiddush Hashem. So the National Bank came, and they brought their claim against this person, and he said, guilty as charged. Whatever he did, take some money, was a little naughty in terms of taking some money away from the bank, but he said, $100 million? I don't have $100 million. I don't even have the amount that was taken. I only have whatever, $5-6 million, whatever it was. So he said that I'll give you everything that I have, but this is all that I have. So they said, why should we believe you? This is all you have. Remember, there was a senior vice president there and also like the CEO, whatever, they were there. So the senior vice president said, why should we believe you? And he said, because I'm prepared to take an oath. I will take an oath on the holiest object in my tradition, on a holy Torah scroll. I will take it, that's what we call Nikitas Chepetz. Somebody would take a biblical oath, would hold a Torah scroll, a Sefer Torah, and they'd take the oath on the Sefer Torah. So the senior vice president was very impressed. He turned to his CEOs and, you know what, that works for me. This guy is willing to take an oath on the holiest object. But taking an oath, come on. Migo de Chashid HaMamona, you know, it's not necessarily Chashid HaShvuasa, that's what the Gemara says. One doesn't necessarily follow from the other. A person can be suspect of stealing money, but not necessarily to take a false oath. That's a totally different story. So they were prepared to let him take an oath. I didn't have a Sefer Torah handy, to be perfectly honest, but I said, I'm not going to allow him. They said, why are you going to allow it? Because I said that we're just like a little worried that I don't think we want to cause a giant earthquake, and you know, there's a possibility that the entire world will shake, even if he thinks he's telling the truth, in California especially. We don't want to take any chances. So they understood. Then we were able to bring about a resolution otherwise, but that was the closest that I came to that type of a shvua. So the question is, when did this practice begin? The shvua was not administered, and what do we do instead? What happens when a person really is chai, when a person really is obligated to take a shvua? And where does this come from? That even if a person says that they're going to take a truthful oath, it's not going to be allowed. If you take a look at the second source, Rashi, Masechta Shvuos already points out some sort of a takana that was made in his days. He says that Udoro Seno, take a look at the first line, the third to last word, Udoro Seno, Badu Arishonim Shvuot Deoraisa. Says this is already, we're talking about when Rashi lived 11th century, the Rishonim, the earlier authorities, did away with this idea of holding on to a Sefer Torah, Lepisha Ansha Gadol, because a person's going to take a false oath, God forbid, holding on to a Sefer Torah, then it's going to lead to a tremendous punishment, not only for that person, but potentially for all of humanity. So instead, we just give sort of a general klola, that we just can say a pox upon the heads of anybody who would take a false oath, and this should be effective with respect to everybody in the room, and it's sort of understood that, or anybody who's not telling the truth, that if somebody's not telling the truth, so they automatically get the result of this imprecation, but this is all going to happen without the taking of any actual oath. So we make an araba asara, and we have a lot of people who come together, and we impress upon them the severity and of not telling the truth. And the Shulchan Aruch, in fact, in Chilchos Toin Minitan Siman Pei Zayin, codifies this: Yesh Omim Shevidoras Achronim Bitlu Shvua B'Shem. There are those who say that in later generations we've done away with taking an oath in God's name. They still took oaths. They still took oaths in those names in those days, but without invoking God's name, the Pisha Ansha Gadol, because as Rashi says, because the punishment is very great, and instead we just use a general imprecation that a person who's not telling the truth is going to be cursed. But there still was some form of a shvua that was practiced in the days of the Shulchan Aruch. The Aruch HaShulchan, after going through all of the different categories of severity, he quotes the Maharsha in the bold face print that I have over here, that a person is eroding the spiritual foundations of the world when they invoke God's name in vain, and also explains that the reason why you have such a great a punishment for this sin is because of the Chilul Hashem is involved. But then he asks the question, why is it that there is this statement that Suru Nam Yalole Ahanashim Arashim Arele, like with the Adas Korach, that all the people here are wicked? What about the other party? What did the other party who's not taking the Shavua do? So he says, let's take a look about 6 lines up in the bold face, 5 lines up. If the person says, I will take the Shavua, I'll take the oath, and the other party, instead of saying, oh, you want to take an oath, wait a second, so then maybe you really are telling the truth, or I don't want to be responsible for an oath that's going to be taken that could cause dire consequences, so let's settle. If you're prepared to take a shavua, if the other party doesn't say that, kadesh lo yehu agorim la shavua azai, so then everybody who's there says suru na me'al aleha anashim arashim ha'eva, because the fact that the opposing party, after calling the bluff of the other individual, saying, ah, I bet you're not ready to take an oath on this, because that presumably is the purpose of the oath. It's to scare the other party into agreeing to pay the money if they're really responsible. But if they're going to take an oath, well then either there's a false oath that is about to be taken that I, the claimant, am responsible for, or the person's telling the truth. And why have them invoke God's name unnecessarily if they're telling the truth anyway? So therefore, there is a certain measure of responsibility. The Aruch HaShulchan implies that the other party should really enter into a settlement at the point in time that the other individual, who is perhaps denying the claim or admitting only a portion of the claim, maybe being a modem and mitzvahs, is prepared to take a shavua. Really, there should be a settlement at that point in time.
What if he knows that rule?
What?
What if he knows that and then only says that because he knows the guy's going to, oh, I'll settle that?
Well, that's part of the complication, that we don't really want people to game the system. And that's maybe one of the reasons why it's so difficult to monetize what to do in these types of situations, that we really don't want people to take a note.
In civil court, if you're asked to be a witness and you have to swear, you know, I swear to tell the truth, is that still considered a shavua?
That's a shavua. You're supposed to affirm. If you're allowed to say I affirm. 100%. If you've ever been in court, some people here probably have been called to court, you have the ability to say I affirm. 100%.
The New York law at least, any language of oath, affirm, or anything else is considered swearing.
Yes, from their perspective, but not from our perspective. Halakhically speaking, we draw a distinction between a word that is an actual translation of shvua and something which is a lesser language. And so, therefore, affirm is okay. When I was sworn into the bar, for example, I had the option of saying I affirm. The reason they create that option is because they know that it is for religiously minded people a lower level of affirmation. And therefore, that's considered to, even in their own eyes, to be less than a full-fledged oath. Yes?
Since the last 2 times I gave a deposition, the court reporter used, and I said I wanted to affirm that swear, she used the language, would they use the language now, I solemnly swear or affirm?
Uh-huh.
They could say whatever they want.
Yeah, you just say yes.
Meaning, you say yes, but you've already indicated that your yes is going on the affirm part.
Right.
The thing that, you know, between 2 friends, you know, you say to your friend, I swear I didn't tell anybody about your date with someone.
Oh, you know what? That's a very good point. It seems like that's really something you're not supposed to do. It's really because that once you use the term swear, it really invokes the idea of shvua, even if you don't use God's name. So you're not really supposed to say that. In fact, there is a medrash that is cited in, I believe, the Sefer Hasidim, other places cite this medrash, that the Yanai HaMelech had the many, many cities in his kingdom that were destroyed because of the fact that during his reign, people were very careless about taking oaths. They'd say, oh yeah, I swear I'll go to you for Shabbos lunch. I swear that I will sit next to you in shul. They would just, I swear that we'll have a conversation later today. They would just say, I swear, regarding the most trivial of things, and as a result, there was a dire calamity in terms of the destruction of many, many cities. So based on this, the Aruch HaShulchan, look on the top of page 2.
Does it make a difference what your intention is when you're saying, I swear? Like when someone says, you know, I swear I'll come over later. They're not taking a shoe,
then they shouldn't use the word swear. So that this is, no, seriously, they shouldn't use the word swear. So the Aruch HaShulchan says, V'chein yesh v'shus lebezden la'ayim alav od biyumim, that if the Bezden sees that people are just going to run and casually and cavalierly take a Shavua, so then they can start churning up the pressure, so to speak. Molahavi mita shel mesim, they could bring a kapin into the room and darken all of the lights, the chavos haneiros, just to impress upon people the severity of the situation, up the ante a little bit, and do things of this sort that make people feel downright ghoulish, so that they will understand that this is a very scary enterprise to take a Shavua. When we call Malcolm, bottom line, Srikam Abezdin, Mahapsib Abali Dinim, Ulai Yishtabu Benem, Shleit Starakli Shabba, the Bezdin should try to move things in a direction where if somebody is going to end up swearing, they bring about a settlement instead between the parties so that an oath will not be necessary. And if they see somebody is dead set upon taking a Shavua, and the Bezdin is really afraid it's going to be a false oath, so then the Bezdin just concludes even more threatening types of and scary types of connotations and different techniques to impress upon the person how the threshold between where the taking of a Shavua and causing death and destruction to the world is a very, very thin one, and hopefully that will lead to a person not taking a Shavua. So you already get the idea that we don't want a Shavua to be taken, and we also have an expectation that a person's not going to want to take a Shavua. So therefore, we have Larry's question. So then a person might be cynical about it. Maybe Reuven is going to cause Shimon to take a Shavua because Reuven knows that Shimon is not going to take a Shavua even regarding something which is truthful. So then that, because of their his unwillingness to take a Shavua, then the wrong party is going to end up winning the case just because somebody is scared to take a Shavua. So the Aruch HaShulchan says the Bezdin has to be very smart about it and figure out how maybe to lessen the severity of the Shavua, make it a lighter Shavua, make it just that they're accepting a curse upon themselves, but not necessarily an oath. And he says, look at the bold print again. This is a very important principle. Now, the Aruch HaShulchan lived in the late 19th, early 20th century. So obviously he's still working with the assumption that even though people were reluctant to take Shavuos, it still happened that Shavuos were being taken from time to time. This is Rabbi Yechiel Michal Epstein. It's known right now in Lithuania, late 19th century, whatever, most Jews are not going to take a Shavuos. But most claims are going to require one type of a Shavua or another. So therefore, truth and justice is not going to come out. So therefore, a Dayan has to figure out how to reposition the Shavua in a way that there will be affirmations that will be rendered. And one person who is making a claim or comes up with a claim will not take advantage of the fact that the claim is against a God-fearing individual who's never going to swear. In fact, the entire institution of Heter Iska is really based upon this idea of that we don't expect that a person will ever take a shvua. This is what Yoezer Ariel, the author of Dine Baris, which is a comprehensive guide to contemporary Beis Din proceedings, what he writes, he says, if you think about it, what does a Heter Iska say? A person makes a loan with interest, and they want to be guaranteed that they'll be able to collect the money, but in a way that's not prohibited interest. So they make it into a joint venture. Joint venture means if there's a loss, then the losses are going to be split. The person who extended the capital is going to lose up to 50% of their capital if it's a chatzi mil v'chatzi pikadon. So most people are not going to want to extend loans on that basis that they could lose 50% of their principal. So the way in which it's structured is that in order for the person who received the money, normally would be called the borrower, but now we're just calling that person the recipient of the funds of the joint venture, in order for the person to get out of paying the money, even the principal, or at least 50% of the principal, they would have to either bring witnesses or take a shvuah, take an oath. And the assumption is they'll take an oath that there were losses to the enterprise, that it didn't generate profits in the amount that was anticipated. And the assumption is people are not going to want to take an oath. Some heteristics are structured that way that it's not even a question of bringing witnesses. We just say that if the borrower is not prepared to take an oath regarding the losses that were suffered, then the borrower is the recipient of the funds, will be deemed to have earned profit with the money, and therefore it has to give a sharing of the profit to the person who extended the funds. And it's on this basis that people who would otherwise be lenders of interest are comfortable entering into Heter Iska transactions because they feel that pretty much guaranteed their money because this person's not going to take a shvua. We had a case in the Beis Din where there were millions of dollars that were being claimed pursuant to loans that were extended, and that there were Heter Iskas that were executed between the parties. And the borrower said that I am the person who received the funds said, I'm 100% prepared to take an oath that I lost my shirt and I lost all of my investments, that everything went sour. They were prepared to take a shavua. So in this particular case, it really presented a dilemma for the Beis Din, because if a person's prepared to take a shavua and they are not intimidated out of it by the Beis Din darkening the lights and bringing in coffins and having the curtains move up and down and whatever. So then there is very little that you can do, presumably. But we had in this case an anansadi. An anansadi means this happened to have been an individual where the whole world knew that he lost all of his investments. So we didn't need a shvua to be taken. We could just kind of work with that assumption ourselves. But as a result, he actually didn't have to pay the full amount that was otherwise stipulated between the parties, because it was known in this case that a real loss had been suffered. Yes, Ira.
The entire Israeli banking system works on this. And I spend enough time working in Israeli law to tell you that if you were to go to Bank HaPoalim and say, well, yeah, you loan me money, line of credit, whatever, and the rate was 6%, I honestly lost it. I'll go to the Beit Mishpat Elyon in Tel Aviv and take a shua, the attorney working for the bank would look at you like you have onions growing out of your head. So you have an entire banking system built on a halachic premise. It's in essence a legal fiction / non-starter. How do we reconcile that?
Because you really can't be. You reconcile it by going to the CRC. Because when we have these cases that come in front of us, as I said, when we knew that there had been a real loss that was suffered, so we accepted that testimony, and we ruled accordingly. So I can't speak about what happens in this type of scenario. But the way you can do it, Ira, is that you structure the Heter Iska in such a way that it would be really, really hard to take a shvua. Meaning that where the investments are so wide and vast that the money that is extended is not written down as extending only for this particular investment, but for any investment in which the recipient might be involved in any way, shape, form, or manner, will be much more difficult to take a shvua that there was no money that was earned altogether under those circumstances. Also, As we'll see, sometimes the Beis Din, really, even if the person insists on taking a Shavua, simply will not allow a person to take a Shavua nowadays altogether, and they will say, because you were prepared to take a Shavua, so we're going to monetize that to some degree, and maybe we don't trust that you would have sworn truthfully altogether, and therefore we're not going to value the fact that you were prepared to take a Shavua at all. We have to see.
So if you know then that the creditor is not going to abide by that and going to treat it as a legal fiction, are you allowed to borrow from said creditor, and asking in a more general sense, are you allowed to take a loan from an Israeli bank?
If indeed the loan documents say that if there is any dispute regarding the heter iska and regarding the obligations, they will appear before a reputable Beis Din, where it doesn't really matter what the mindset of the creditor is, because the creditor can still be presented with a ruling by the Beis Din that they're not allowed to receive the full benefits of their expected investment. So then it's perfectly fine, because it doesn't really matter what the creditor's expectations are. It matters how the Beis Din is going to rule. So you have to see, did they submit to a legitimate Beis Din in the event that there would be any dispute in a manner which is binding? I think that has to be an important part of a heter iska transaction, is that there has to be a dispute resolution forum that causes it to be a serious and a genuine commitment on the part of the parties that they're going to abide by the terms of the heter iska. Now, there's a Gemara in Temura on Daf Gimel Amud Beis. People don't necessarily always learn Temura unless they're doing Daf Yomi. Although I remember that when we would administer our smicha bechinas, when I was the manal of the yeshiva, one of the sugyas that we would sometimes require the smicha applicants to master in the 1 hour in which they were preparing for their smicha bechina would be some blot in Temura, because we figured that, you know, this is probably something that they really have not necessarily mastered in the past, so we'll get to see if they really know how to make a laning on a gemara. So the Gemara in Temura on Daf Gimel Amud Beis, one of the things about Temura is that often there are conflicting girsos as well, but it presents a question: how do we know that it's not always an avera to take a Shavua? Maybe even if you're going to take a Shavua's emes, maybe that also is a subject to a person receiving lashes, to receiving malchus. That's what the Gemara asks. Maybe emar afilu Shavua's emes. So the Gemara answers, no, we have a pasuk in the Torah that says, Shavuas Hashem tiyeh ben shneyem, that if you have a Beis Din proceeding, and one person admits a portion of the claim, so then we're going to administer a Shavua. So the Torah is not going to tell us to administer an oath if it's going to incur lashes, if it's going to be an Avera. So says the Gemara, no, emar hani milu l'payis es chaveo, of a milka luki. He says, no, maybe that's only in order to appease the person who's making the claim that we have the other individual take a Shavua, but by as a result of taking a Shavua, if they really don't decline to take a Shavua, they're going to get malchus anyway. So it's kind of a funny idea. The Torah says take a Shavua, but you'll have to get malchus for taking a Shavua. So he says, no, it can't be, because the Torah elsewhere in Parshas Ekev says, Ubishmo tishaveh. It says that a Shavua is going, that it's considered to be actually even on some level a mitzvah of coming close to a Kaddish Baruch Hu to take a Shavua in certain circumstances. That's the pasuk in Parshas Ekev that says it's a Shem Elokech Atira, fear God, so savod, and you should worship God, you should cling to God, Uvishmo tishaveh. And you should swear in his name. It sounds like a positive thing, like something which is a high level of achievement if you come to swear in God's name. So we know that there is sometimes a mitzvah element. Now, is that a mitzvah or is it a reshus? This is a very important question. Rashi says, Uvishmoti Shaveh teaches us what? The Shavuos Emes. If you're going to take an oath truthfully, particularly in a Beis Din proceeding, Sharia Lemedah. Rashi goes out of his way to say, this isn't a mitzvah per se, but you're not going to get lashes, because it's considered to be permissible. And then the Gemara goes on to say that, oh, maybe Rishmoti Shaveh teaches me a separate principle, because Rav Gidol HaMarav says, how do we know that you take an oath in order to fulfill mitzvot? Because it says, Nishpati Bakayema Lishmo Mishpatei Tzidkecha. Sometimes it's good to take an oath that you're going, in order to reinforce yourself, that you're going to perform mitzvot. So we say, well, we have a separate pasuk. Hatsid Krakarino, Vosid Baku Vishmoti Shabea, that we have multiple psukim. So since there are multiple psukim, so we can learn that number one, so it's appropriate to take an oath to reinforce your commitment to do a mitzvah, but it's also appropriate on occasion, it's permissible, shall we say, to take an oath in the course of a Beis Din proceeding. Here too, Rashi says, V'haki yitzrich haikra v'shmoti shaveya, l'ashmina d'nishpa l'kayim es mitzvah mutter. That it's to teach us that it is mutter to take a shvua in order to reaffirm your commitment to perform a mitzvah. So Rashi says in both places, when we speak about this idea of vishmoti shaveya, that there is some type of imprimatur that the Torah gives upon taking a shvua, that this is just a reshus, but it's not an actual mitzvah. So this ends up being a machlokus between the Rambam and the Ramban, or so it seems. The Rambam Sefer Mitzvos, Mitzvah Essay Number Zion, says what a mitzvah, Hashviyas he should see banali shava bishmo. Kodesh Baruch Hu commanded us to take a shvu in his name. Kishin starak lekayim dover min advarim, when we have to fulfill a mitzvah l'achisho, or we need to rebut somebody's claim against us. Kibazeh hagedoyla l'shem yisa'ala v'chvod v'iloi, because then we are respecting and we are elevating Hashem's name by saying that when we're going to underscore the truthfulness of what we are saying, the way that we do that is by invoking Hashem. So we're associating a Kadosh Baruch Hu with truth. We're associating a Kadosh Baruch Hu with a commitment to perform mitzvahs. So therefore, says the Rambam, that's an actual mitzvah, Vishmoti Shaveh. Comes along the Ramban, source Yud on page 3, in his Hasagos to the Sefer Mitzvos, and he says, that can't be. He says, "Vani tama b'divrei Arab." Shloamu came with Gemara Tzmura. He says, "In the Gemara Tzmura, Gemara should be Gemara." It doesn't say saying that in the Gemara Tzmura only says that this idea of a Vishmoti Shaveya not as a mandate, as a mitzvah, as a commandment, but as a reshus. It's a prerogative. You're not going to get into trouble. You take a shavua truthfully. You're not going to get into trouble. But not that it's something that we're commanding you to do. That's not, it's not a positive thing per se. There was a kasha that was asked, says the Ramban, that maybe it should always be an avera to take a shvua, even if it's truthful. So says the Gemara, okay, it's a reshus. It's not, you're not going to get malchus for it, but not necessarily that it's a mitzvah either. Says the Gemara was asking, should it be usher to take a shvua's emes in God's name? And the Gemara answers, no, since there's a pasuk that says, Shvuas Hashem Tiyah Ben Shneim. So we see that it is sometimes permitted, but not that it is a mitzvah per se. So go to the next bold passage towards the end of the paragraph. It's not a mitzvah per se. A mitzvah's essay. It's a reshus. Aber reshus sibi adenu. Im tenoim rabim. And not only that, he says, there are a lot of tenoim, a lot of conditions. What does he mean there are a lot of conditions? Well, what did the pasuk say? The pasuk said, "As Hashem Elokecha Tira, if you fear God, the Osot Tavod, and you are meticulous and scrupulous about always serving Hashem by doing every single mitzvah perfectly, and you never slack off in any way, uvilvosid bach, and you are completely connected metaphysically in every single fiber of your soul and being with a Kaddish Baruch Hu, if you satisfied all of those conditions," that's the way Rashi puts it in his commentary to the Torah, "then uvishmoti shaveya." How many people are going to satisfy all of those conditions? So he says, number one, it's only a reshus, and number two, you only get to exercise that reshus when you are basically a tzaddik yesod olam. And most people are not tzaddikim yesod olam, particularly those who are in Beis Din proceedings, not to cast aspersions against anyone in a Beis Din proceeding. But he says that you can't work with that assumption. You b'necha k'rishoyim, we know, from a dayan's perspective, when a person's in a Beis Din proceeding. So he says that, therefore, the only real commandment over here, he says, is that when you do swear, and that is something which is sometimes a prerogative, if you've satisfied all of the preconditions, so then you have to be careful to do so in God's name and not to do so in the name of some other deity. That is what he is saying, is basically what the Torah is teaching us. that below Chak Nemar Shularba Mechwalese Mishmoti Shavei Below Silchu Bazeh Acharei Elohim Acharim Lishara Behem O the Adam Liva Mehem. That you have to be careful that when you are going to swear. So yes, to the extent that the Gemara says it's a commandment, you know what that commandment is. The commandment is you better make sure to swear in God's name and not to swear in the name of some sort of a false idol. However, it's not a mitzvah per se to swear in God's name. So then, there are two very interesting sources that take this discussion or this whole preliminary discussion of all the sources that we've gone through so far, and they apply it halacha lemaisa to our perspective of what we do in Beis Din proceedings and why it is that we don't generally encourage, or really in terms of contemporary Beis Din proceedings, for the most part, we don't even allow a shavua, an oath to be taken. It's important that one bears in mind, we're not changing the halacha. When the halacha says that there's an obligation of an oath, so we have to figure out if we're going to tell somebody not to take an oath, so then there has to be a price for the fact that the person is getting off from having to take an oath. We have to figure out, so how much is it worth it? How is it worth to that person not to have to take an oath? How credible is this person anyway that we would have really deemed an oath to be important? We have to figure that out from a Beis Din perspective. But the question is, what is our philosophical and halakhic view towards the taking of the oaths in the first place? So two authorities have dealt with this. One is the contemporary authority. One is an authority, famous rabbinic authority from the early 19th century. And that is the Chassam Sofer. The Chassam Sofer dealt with this, a famous tshuva, in Choshen Mishpat Simen Sadi. And then afterwards, we'll go through, we're not necessarily going to cover all the territory today. This might be a two-part series, which is fine. No need to race. Is the Minchas Yitzchak. Diane Weiss, who was the head of Beis Din of the Eda Beis Din of the Eda Charedis, in Eretz Yisrael, but before he was the Beis Din of the Eda Charedis in Eretz Yisrael, he was a Rav in Manchester, I believe in England, and he wrote the tshuva regarding a balabas in England. So we'll start with the Chassam Sofer. Chassam Sofer says, I was asked this question, Nisha'alti me'esk about adrasso, he addresses it to a certain distinguished Rav, Mina milsa deragel shenenu da'apilu shvuas emes averahi. Where does this come from, this idea that even taking a truthful oath is an avera itself, right? We saw a machlokis, the Rambam and the Ramban, right? The Rambam says it's a mitzvah, the Ramban says it's a reshus. Where did people come up with the idea that it's an avera, right? People settle with each other. We have said that's probably a good thing. That's what the Aruch HaShulchan had said. It's probably a good thing for them to settle with each other. He says, as a result of not wanting to take a shavua. And he quotes this statement from Chazal that Elif Ayoros HaYilayanai HaMelech. Yanai HaMelech had 1,000 cities. There were different versions of exactly how many cities he had. I don't know, 1,306. We know it was a lot. That's the main thing. And a lot of cities, okay? That all got destroyed. V'kulam nechrevu alavon shvuas emes. Because people were taking truthful oaths. Not false oaths, but truthful oaths. Komakom higufa hekaramiza. Where do we find this idea? He quotes from a Sefer HaChassidim. The Sefer HaChassidim says that if somebody is chukrach lishava, somebody is mandated to take an oath based on a claim that's registered against them, apilu be'emes, even if they take a truthful oath, and it really is truthful. You know, so one of the things that we worry about, the Ibn Ezra talks about this, that people take oaths all the time. I swear, I swear, I swear. So it's going to lead them to eventually swear in a way that's not 100% truthful, right? It just becomes like an expression. You hear people say this. They say, I swear to, you know what people say. And it becomes almost like a verbal tick out of some people's mouths that they just say it so regularly. So that's what was going on. Says Ibn Ezra, eventually that's going to lead to people messing up. So says the Sefer Chassidim, it's okay, you have to take a shul. We're not going to give you Malkus, that's the Gemara and Smura, but Tzarek Kapor. But you're going to require some sort of an atonement. So the Chassam Sofer says, where does this come from? One very remarkable thing about the Chassam Sofer's tshuva is that he does not at any point in time cite the machlokas between the Rambam and the Ramban. He leaves the Rambam and the Ramban completely out of the discussion. We'll see, it might have to do with the fact that there's a lot of disagreement regarding exactly what it is that the Rambam meant altogether. Like, there are different ways of interpreting the Rambam, so maybe that's why he left it out of the discussion. But he says that this whole idea really comes from an interpretation. It's his own novel interpretation, which is sort of interesting because he doesn't utilize any of the sources that are out there as the compelling basis for this idea that even a Shavuos Emes is problematic. But he takes a pasuk in Koheles and darshins it completely on his own. Darshins it completely on his own. What does the pasuk in Koheles says? It says Mikra echad la tzadik v'la rasha, la tov v'la tahor v'la tameh v'la tameh, v'la zovek v'la sher einenu zovek, katov kachoteh, kanishpa, kashanishpa, kasher shvua yorei. Not an exact quote the way he put it. So I learn Koheles regularly, so I have some familiarity. But he says that we're distinguishing between different prototypes. So one prototype is katov kachoteh. So he says a person who's a sinner. So he says that we already covered the territory of a sinner. That he's talking about how people suffer, how people encounter a similar fate in the world. Katov kachoteh, whether a person's righteous or they're a sinner. And then he says a person who swears, kasher hashvua yoreh. So he says it can't be that the person who swears in this particular pasuk is referring to a person who is a sinner, who's swearing falsely, because we already covered the territory of kachoteh. So therefore, hanishba must be referring to something else. So look at the next boldface type. He says, so it must be, elim ken krom mayri mea rogeli shava b'emes. It's talking about somebody who regularly swears, even though he swears truthfully. He says, I swear to it, everything is right. I swear to that I'm going home now. I swear to that I'm going to get in my car. He says, everything is truthful. So he's not a sinner per se, but he's reckless and overly casual with respect to the amount of times that he takes a shvua. Vashir shvua yorei is talking about the more positive category because that's the one that goes last. Porish atzmo min l'shava klal afilu b'emes. That's referring to what's up, yeshua yorei, what's considered to be the laudable category in the pasuk, the laudable category about the way you're supposed to be, in contrast to the nishba, the person who is reckless and irresponsible about taking too many shvuas, is the person who refrains from taking a shvua even b'emes. And what's the reasoning behind it? Shlo yavo chas v'sholem lidei shvua sheker. Because if the more you take a Shavuos Emes, you're going to eventually mess up. You're going to, perhaps, over time, it's almost inevitable that you're going to say something in the form of a Shavuah that's not 100% truthful. And he quotes from Gemara, Te Ragyab in the Darim Shesopka Limo B'Shavuos, you shouldn't make too many promises because eventually you're going to come to make a false oath. And he quotes the Ibn Ezra that I cited earlier, who basically says that idea in his commentary to the Ten Commandments. Yes?
Correct or not correct? The punishment for this. Is it correct or not correct?
The punishment is...
Biblical punishment.
Yeah, I don't think that's the punishment, but it's a severe part. But it's considered to be one in which the person really... suffers very, very greatly. It's machala osan. It's the lashon that is used it's technically it's an isolab, right? It's technically an isolab, negative commandment for which a person gets malchus if they swear falsely. So it's not spelled out, I think, kares per se. But you look at the lashon of the Gemara in Shavuos. The Gemara in Shavuos says that this is it leads. To a person, dvarim she'ein eishumayim machal and osun, things that would not otherwise be consumed by even fire or water, shvua shekin machal osun, at least like the destruction of everything. So it's a significant punishment. It's a good question. How does it play itself out? But we see that it really leads to an erosion of things in the world. It could lead to the death of the children when a person doesn't keep their word, God forbid. So we certainly do find that those types of that magnitude of a punishment referred to, right? Okay. So bim eshelo lefashe b'chol ma de'efshak de'liv shol lisa shmo yisrach aspasav yesh olasos kei. So therefore, the Psalm Sofer says, so this is the idea that really the Gemara in Tzmura is getting to, that you have, you're supposed to be fearful of taking a Shavua, and as a result of being fearful of taking a Shavua, you should come to settle your disputes with other people rather than bring it to the point of making a Shavua. Turn the page to page 4, and it's on that basis that he says we call everybody Rishayim, and we saw this in the Aruch HaShulchan. We understand if the individual who's swearing is swearing falsely, so then both parties might be Rishayim on some level, because if I know that a person is swearing falsely, so then it's not right for me to push that person to take a Shvur per se. But he says, even in the event that a person is swearing truthfully, the Gemara doesn't distinguish. It says, even then, everybody is going to be viewed as Rishayim. So he says, so in what way are they Rishayim? So he says, at the very end of this long, bold-faced quote, he says, Mikol makom, hayolo lahashros lahapsin mishlov lo lishav abemis. Then it would have been better to simply lose out on one's money, rather than to swear even truthfully, or to bring somebody else to swear truthfully. I mean, obviously, if I am making the other person swear, I'm not so convinced that the person is going to swear truthfully, right? But the person who's swearing himself is doing something wrong, because he should have settled the case rather than to come to swear. And he points out there's a Ran in the Gemara in Perakol and Ishbayin who says, in Shavuos, who says that there is a special takana. One of the shvuos that the Chazal enacted was that, let's say I am a worker, and I'm working for a certain employer, and I say to the employer, you never paid me. The employer thinks he paid me. I say, you never paid me. So I am believed. I am believed that I have not gotten paid. If it's just like the time to get paid right now, so I'm believed that I have not yet been paid, and therefore this is a case of nishba v'notel. It's because we say that a Baal HaBayis, an employer, is very distracted, preoccupied with all of his or her business ventures, so therefore, the employee is more neman, is more credible to say that they did not get paid, rather than assuming that an employer like paid with great alacrity and paid before the time was due. So the assumption is that the employee is correct. However, the employee has to take a shvua that he wasn't paid in order to get the money. It's a case of nishba v'notel. So the Gemara asks the question, the Ran asks the question, the Ran comments on the Gemara. The Gemara had said, Lasik lo below Shavua. So why don't we allow the person to simply say that they weren't paid and not have a Shavua altogether? So ask the Ran, what are you talking about? This is like such a windfall for an employee that we just allow him to say to the employer who thinks that he paid him, you didn't pay me, and get his money. So of course he should take a Shavua. So what kind of a question is that? The Gemara asks, oh, let him get paid without taking a Shavua. And the answer is, no, the Hafiz Daito Shabbal HaBayis, that the Baal HaBayis will feel a little bit more appeased that he's not being robbed by virtue of the fact that the worker is taking a Shavua. But what was the question to begin with? So says the Ran, because once I'm imposing the Shavua, so even if he wasn't paid, then he may not want to approach the Baal HaBayis to get paid because of the fact that Jews have such a strong aversion from taking a Shavua, even if it is truthful. Take a look at the last bold-faced line. Ki kein darkan shel b'nei Yisrael lahapsin mamon atzmon, says the Ran, that a Jew would rather lose his own money rather than have to invoke God's name in a shvua, even if it's truthful. Vlasas kol titztiki, and to engage in all types of machinations, shaloli shava filu be'emes, in order not to take an oath, even truthfully. So therefore it says, the Chassam Sofer, the Phineas Daiti, Zuei Shibazet, u'minag Yisrael Torah. So he says, therefore, the minhag Yisrael not to want to take a shvua even truthfully is Torah, because the stakes are very, very high. We're worried that you're going to come to mess up. And he thinks that this is really the spirit of what the Pasuk in Kohelis is teaching us, and what all of these sources are teaching us, that when we say, when we call everybody, we call both parties to be Rishayim, that we really don't want, at the end of the day, even a shvua semis. Why do we impose the oaths in the first place? Because it's supposed to instill fear in somebody if they really are not, they don't really don't owe, they really are not telling the truth, or they really do owe the money, so then they'll fess up, they'll admit it, and the case will get resolved. Or the person who's making the claim will admit that the claim is not a legitimate claim, and the case will get resolved. But if it moves to the next level of the person actually calling the bluff in this situation and taking the shvuah, so that is something which the Ksam Sofer we try to avoid at all costs. Now,
both sides take
yes.
the shvuah.
What?
Both sides take the shvuah.
Because that wouldn't. Why should I impose a shvuah? You know, unnecessarily. You know, upon the person is just simply making a claim. That's not necessarily a basis for requiring them to have to invoke God's name under the circumstances. It's when we have suspicion that a person might not be telling the truth. I come and I have a shtar that you owe me money, so why should I have to take a shvuah? Most cases, it's not warranted under the circumstances. The Minchas Yitzchak had a case where there was a person in England. I mean, it's a good question, but I think that's the answer. So the person in England approached him and was offered an amazing job working for a chartered accountant. I have no idea what that means. But this person was apparently...
Chartered accountant.
For the government.
Chartered accountant, like a CPA.
Like a CPA for the government, in which he would have like the most prestigious job imaginable, but every single time that he would be asked about something and if he would be involved in a particular case, he would have to take an oath because that was just a part of the protocol. Even if the person didn't do anything wrong, they would just have to take an oath left and right and up and center, constantly take oaths. So he said, should I turn down the job for that reason? He had other reasons why maybe to turn down the job. But he said, should I turn down the job for that reason alone? And the Minchas Yitzchak said that, in my opinion, if you're going to be required to take shvuas on a regular day-to-day basis, so that is reason to turn down the job alone. Because even the Rambam, he invokes the Rambam, who spoke about there being a mitzvah sometimes to swear, that's only when there's a tremendous tzorech, when there's a tremendous need, because of the fact that there's a suspicion and a claim that's been rendered or something like that. But to simply go into a job, to put yourself into a situation where you're going to have to be taking shvuas, oaths left and right, doesn't matter how prestigious it is, you're going to be wreaking havoc with the foundations of the world, and therefore he says you shouldn't take a job under those circumstances.
So I'm going to work as a government officer, or let's say, I have witnesses that I have to bring forward, and I have to have them swear or affirm under penalty of perjury on a regular basis. Is that something I need to avoid in my practice or affirm?
I think you can avoid that. First of all, it depends. If they're not Jewish, they may not necessarily have this prohibition, but they can affirm. So on that note, I think that we've reached sort of the end of the time period for today. So, Mirza Hashem, next time, which should be next week, next Monday night, we'll do part two of this series.
Speaking of COVID,
if a person or a soldier is being tortured,
yes.